Well, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read that familiar passage about the road to Emmaus. So it's Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Well, good morning. Good on you, John. So what we're doing today is we're looking at the second of Luke's resurrection narratives. This story of the two people, probably a husband and wife, as they walked those 7 miles from Jerusalem to this little village called Emmaus. Luke has 3 resurrection accounts. John has 5. Paul mentions even more of them. The point is, of course, that this is not a sideshow. This is not just some sort of minority report. This is something that's at the heart and the center of the gospel. If we are to be truly Christian, if we are truly to grasp the meaning of the gospel of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is absolutely central. We need to believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ if we are to be truly saved. I don't really have any particular headings today apart from this one here. You will notice as we go through that this is recorded twice, and we'll find that some of the points that come out are about Jesus himself, himself alive, himself alone. And what we're going to do is just really pick out some of the main phrases as the narrative proceeds. So again, as always, it will be helpful for you just to follow that through with me. Starts off in verse number 13, that very day. It was Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday was last Sunday for us. This is not Easter Sunday today, but we're still talking about that very day. I mean, I looked during the course of the week at some of the kind of picture sections of the newspaper regarding Easter Sunday, at a whole variety of things. I had sand statues, I had men on horseback, I had children in costumes, I had pageants, I had processions, all to do with the celebration of Easter Sunday last week. You look at it today, it's all gone. The world has moved on. We're on to something else in the picture section and in the news section. But here we are today, and we are still talking about that very day. The resurrection of Christ for the believer is something that is every Sunday, it's every day. It has to retain its vibrancy and its reality and its freshness. The fact that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. We serve a living Savior. We can come to someone who is alive, and that because of that he's able to save to the fullest extent. As they were walking those 7 miles, it says that they were talking with each other about all those things that had happened. And as they talked about that, they were extremely sad. It was as though the bottom had fallen out of their world. Everything was gone as far as their hopes and aspirations were concerned. All the things that they thought were going to be achieved, all the things that they thought were going to come to pass, it's just as though the bubble had been burst. And there's a sense of emptiness. And they weren't quite sure what to do as they walked and trudged those long miles with this sense of emptiness and this sense of weariness. You know, for many of us that is the case, maybe not just particularly for the reason that they were feeling it, but for many of us, feelings of dismay and thinking that the things that we'd hoped for have just never materialized and it's all just come to a shuddering end can similarly cause feelings of sadness. And I'd like to think that as we go down through this passage today, that in the way that these people at the end of it have things all changed and turned around, that in focusing upon Jesus himself, that will be the case for us as well. Now that's the big point, of course, that's made here, isn't it? In verse number 15, that while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Luke is very specific. I think he's saying this for emphasis. It's not just Jesus drew near. It was Jesus himself, you know, for real emphasis, for real clarity. And in fact, you'll notice that down at the end of verse number 27, when he speaks to them, it says that in all the scriptures, he spoke to them about the things concerning himself. So this was not some figment of their imagination. This was not some fabrication that is being recorded. It's not some sort of angelic appearance. This is actually Jesus. It's Jesus himself who comes. And of course, this is the great message. This is the great focal point of the gospel that we believe and that which we preach. It came up actually in quite a number of our hymns, and as we know, there are many hymns that make this emphasis. It's Christ alone our hope is found in. It's not an institutionalized religion. It's not in a little particular school of theological thought that I hold to. It's not about my own little quirky religious belief. It is about Christ. It is about Jesus himself. It can't be focused on anything else, no matter the veneer or the appearance of spirituality that that might give. It has to be on the person of Jesus. That's who they were speaking about. That's who was speaking to them. And that was who was going to be emphasized when he opened up the scriptures. It was Jesus himself. And if we've got that focus any way fudged or blurred in our minds, then we are off track. We need to have our attention focused upon the person who is the absolute center of the scriptures. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that point is emphasized in many places in our Bibles. You remember that on the Mountain of Transfiguration, there was a big discussion between Moses and Elijah. And it seemed as though Peter was getting a little bit confused about the whole thing until the cloud descended and the voice came from the cloud that said, you know, this is my son. You need to hear him. You need to listen to him. And it actually says that when the cloud departed, they actually didn't see anybody except Jesus only. And that has to be the point. I'm reminded that I think it was Spurgeon in his famous Metropolitan Tabernacle in London who had a little brass plaque fitted to the pulpit for any visiting speaker to see. And it was the quotation from John's Gospel that the Greek visitors made on one occasion. They said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That was their request, and that was what he was anticipating the request from the audience was. You know, we don't want the audience, you guys are not here today because you want some little homily or some little stories here and there or some fuzzy feeling. What is required more than anything for all of our lives, and you're saying, I hope to me, sir, well, you maybe won't say that, but we want to see Jesus. That is what the most important thing is, that Christ is exalted and spoken to us. Now, it says, if we read the whole sentence there in verse 15, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, of course, that was just a physical description of what actually happened. You know, the third man just appeared and started to walk along the road beside them, three people now instead of two, as he came close to them and joined step by step on the journey. That's a physical description. But, I mean, there is a sense in which that is a bit of a metaphor as well. This is a metaphor, really, for all Christians, that as we walk along the road of life, we don't walk along that road on our own. You know, we might walk side by side with somebody else as a partner in life, but the great thing is that the third person joins us, that Jesus himself actually comes close, and he walks with us through the various experiences, sometimes difficult, that our lives have. And it's a wonderful, comforting reality to know that the resurrected Christ, by his Spirit, although with the eyes of faith we do not see him, he's there walking beside us. And he says, I'll never leave you. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. To quote Psalm 23, and even although you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And nothing will ever be able to separate you from my love. Whatever the world throws at us, I will be with you step by step. The Lord himself draws near and walked with them. And he says, and what are all these things that you've been talking about. And, you know, they stand still, almost bemused. They say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem over these last days? Don't you know what's happened? And they recount the story about the arrest, the trial, the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then they put their interpretation on that. And what they say down in verse 21 is this. They said, you know, we had hoped that he would have been the one that would have redeemed Israel. I mean, our expectation was just completely focused. I mean, we didn't think this was how it was going to end. I mean, what we saw at the end of the story was the complete redemption of Israel. Now, what they meant by that was that they understood Christ in messianic terms. They looked upon him as being the Messiah who would deliver their nation from oppression and bring back the golden age. And that's what they were looking for and fully expecting to take place. But bang, it's gone. And this is why they're so demoralized. We had hoped that this was what he was going to be like. We had hoped that this was what he was going to do, and it has not worked out. As I thought about that, you know, I thought how easy it is for all of us to paint our own picture of Christ and to superimpose our expectations of what he should be and what he should do and what he is like. I mean, I think people do that all over the world. You know, they paint Christ to be something. They conceive of Christ almost as being a Jesus of their own imagination, of what they want him to be. And that's a big mistake, as this whole incident is going to show to us, that there was a necessity for Christ to suffer. Well, that was the furthest thing from their minds. And so what we, again, need to get back to is not a Jesus of our own imagination or our own design, but the Jesus of the Bible. How he is actually described and portrayed. God as man, holy and yet loving, the one who had to come and suffer, who was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore, and he will come, he will return one day to take his people home. And so we can say, yes, it's himself alive, it's himself alone, and it will be himself again, because the Lord himself will return from heaven with a shout. Now, as he speaks to them and he tries to correct what they're saying, verse 26 puts it this way. It says, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Absolutely necessary. Was there any other way that the Christ would have come? Was there an alternative method to his living in our world and his teaching? Was there some sort of alternative presentation of the Messiah? No. This was the only and the necessary way that he had to come. It was a necessity for Christ to suffer. There is no gospel without the crucifixion of Christ. You know, that's why it makes it so empty, the fact that at times we feel that religion, true religion, is about all the things that I can do. How I can somehow or another rack up the necessary points that will gain God's approval. The things that I can do to redress the balance. If that was the case, then why did Christ have to come? Why did Christ have to die? But it was necessary for him to do that. And the cross of Christ is absolutely central and essential, necessary. And what he began to do, particularly focusing on the necessity of his suffering, he began with Moses and all the prophets. Of course, that's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And he interpreted to them in all of those scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is one of these eureka moments, to be honest. It should be for all of us, to help us understand what the Bible is about and help us in our reading of the Bible. Now, we're not saying that we have to kind of superimpose wild imagination and look for hidden codes and all the rest of it. As somebody has once said, parodying one of the old hymns, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you and some put there by me. You know, we're not talking about that, but what we are talking about is that Christ is in parts of the scripture that we may not initially have thought he was. So, for instance, if we were talking about the story of Jonah today, and you were reading the prophecy of Jonah, as I'm sure Christ did actually on this occasion. Let's turn, he said, let's think about Jonah and the story of the prophet who was sent to Nineveh and who was tossed overboard and he was swallowed by the fish. You know, and he said, oh, by the way, don't you know what this means? Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. I'm sure that was one of the things that he opened their minds to understand. And you know, he started at Moses, the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, to do this. I mean, we could go on for a long, long time on this today. I'm just going to give you some examples and illustrations of it to make the point. I mean, this must have been a wonderful discourse. I mean, I've got a book that I got for Christmas, actually, by a man called Professor David Gooding, and it's called The Riches of Divine Truth. And it's all about the linking in of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I've greatly enjoyed it. I'm going to give you some of the things from that today, some of the illustrations from the Old Testament. You know, Abraham walking up Mount Moriah with his son, Isaac. And Isaac saying, Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the reply that Abraham, I don't think, really understood the full import of, says, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. All those years, centuries after, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. As he's crucified upon the cross, it comes to its fulfillment and its entirety. Here is the Lamb of God's provision. God who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. The book of Numbers, many stories there. And they looked on these things. They had read them many times. And perhaps for them, it was all just about history and geography and ceremony. But as he talks to them, he opens the whole thing up so they can see its true meaning. Don't you remember the story about the serpents? As they walk through the wilderness because of their disobedience, the serpents come and many of the people are dying, and Moses is instructed to make another serpent of bronze and put it up on the pole, and whoever looks will live. And Jesus said, John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, has to be, it's necessary, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Look and you'll live. That was the message to the people who were dying. And wasn't it interesting that what was lifted up was actually a representation of what the problem was? The serpent. What happened upon the cross when Christ was lifted up? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became the very representation of the problem that has caused death and alienation between humanity and God. He bore the sin of the world so that we can look and we can live. Perhaps also in the book of Numbers, he would have recounted to them the story of a place called Mara. They traveled through the wilderness. They walked through the desert. And they were parched. And they thought they had come to an oasis. And they were going to be able to drink. And when they came to this place, they found that the water was bitter. And they called the place Mara, which means bitterness. And Moses was told to do something. Actually says he was told to throw in a tree. And when he threw in the tree, what was bitter became sweet. And they were able to drink from it. I mean, what a message that is to our hearts. The bitterness of life, the bitterness of experiences, the bitterness of sin. What makes it sweet? It's when you bring the cross, when you bring the tree into it. He himself, said Peter, bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And so I'm not saying that that makes all the difficult experiences of life just sweetness and light and a bed of roses. But it produces a sweetness that nothing else can. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. You know, the sweetness of knowing that my sins, though they have been like scarlet, are now like snow, white as snow, whiter than the snow, because of his mercy upon me, because of his wonderful death upon the cross. Book of Numbers again, as they trap through that desert, complaining about the lack of food, God sent down something that looked like wafers mixed with honey. As they got up in the morning, it looked as though frost was lying upon the ground. And they all said to each other, "What is it?" And that's what the word manna actually means. What is it? And it was the bread of heaven. It was angels' food. Food that was given to them every day of their wilderness travels that they could feed on. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, nor will he thirst." That spoke of Christ. And yet there came a point when the people said, "You know, we despise this light bread. You know, we're fed up with this stuff. The bread of heaven, angels' food," and they despised it. And how much that is the case today, that people can despise the things of God. I was reading, just in my daily reading this week, about King David worshipping the Lord as the ark was brought back into Jerusalem, a tremendous occasion. And he's dancing before the Lord, and his wife, Michal, looks out of a window and watches him. And it says, she despised them in her heart. And he said, "You know, I did it before the Lord. I mean, this wasn't a big exhibition thing. You know, I did what I did for the Lord." And yet she despised that. It's easy for us. It's easy for a lot of people to despise the bread of life, to despise Christ. He was despised and he was rejected. Isaiah 53. And yet he opened not his mouth. I'm sure that was another passage from the Old Testament scriptures. Another one from the book of Numbers. As they tramped through that desert. And again, they're thirsty. And Moses is instructed to smite the rock. He goes to this rock, the people are gathered round, and he strikes the rock. And out of a rock, there gushes water enough for the whole multitude, the whole congregation to drink from, and to have their thirst satisfied. And that rock that followed them, says 1 Corinthians, was Christ. The smitten rock. You know, we sing that hymn, don't we, about the rock of ages that was cleft for me. And what an image that is to help us gain insight into what happened at Calvary. That the rock of ages was smitten in the same way as that rock was struck. Christ was struck at Calvary. So that in a sense, the water of life might come out that would be enough and sufficient to refresh and to cleanse and to heal all who drink of it, who come to him by faith. You know, we could go on and on this morning. I'm just in the book of Numbers just now, and there's an awful lot of the Old Testament left. And in all the scriptures, he did this. I mean, he could have talked into Leviticus about the great day of atonement, how that these two goats were taken as the whole congregation gathered round, and the priest put his hand on the head of one of the goats and confessed the sins. And symbolically, the sins were all transferred onto this goat, and then by the hand of a fit man, it was taken away out into an uninhabited place, out into the wilderness, and that goat is let go. And it symbolizes the taking away of the sin of the people, which is now atoned for on that day. The scapegoat, that's where our terminology comes from. The scapegoat. Christ becomes the scapegoat for us. Takes the blame. Takes the sin. And takes the sin away forever. It will never return. It's gone completely. All of that is there. And you read down that passage and you think, you know, this is some pretty difficult stuff. What is all this about? It's about Christ. And it's about his greatness. And it's about his sacrifice. How it was necessary for him to suffer. We could go to the book of Ruth. We could speak about Boaz, the man who was her kinsman, but who also became her redeemer. Buying her back from poverty and from starvation to be somebody of standing in the community, to give her hope and a life again. He was the only person that could do it because, number one, he was related, and number two, he had the wealth to redeem her and the willingness to do it. What a picture that is. We've been thinking about this whole idea of redemption. From the book of Exodus, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. When you think of that statue down in Rio, you know, on Sugarloaf Mountain, you know, covering the whole area, Christ the Redeemer. You know, standing here on the road to Emmaus is Christ the Redeemer, the kinsman who became a man, a human being, while still being God. And the only one who was wealthy, able, and willing enough to set us free by his precious blood. And we could go on, and we could go on. So many things that are said as he opened in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm going to stop there from that point of view and move on to the next point. The 7 miles is up. They're reaching Emmaus. And he acted, verse 28, as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent." Stay with us, as the old authorized version puts it. Abide with us. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. That's where that hymn gets its inspiration from these verses. What they're saying to Christ is this: this has been fabulous. We've never heard anything like this before. This is enthralling. You know, we don't want this to end. We don't want it to finish. We know that the sun is going down and we've reached home. There were probably a husband and wife couple. But come in. You know, stay here with us. Go on. Tell us more. I mean, as I thought about that, you know, isn't that the kind of question that Christ really wants to hear from every single one of us? That we say that even now? Won't you stay with me? Won't you abide with me? Won't you stay in my heart? Come into my life? That's what he wants. He doesn't want to be shut out. John chapter 1 says this about the Lord Jesus, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, who said, stay with us, abide with us, come in, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. I mean, this is, of course, this is one of the big lessons that comes to us all today, isn't it? A point of application, a point of response. How do we respond to a passage like this? This is one of the ways we can respond. It's genuinely from our hearts to pray to Christ, stay with me. Come into my heart and life. Save me from my sin. Walk with me. May that be something that comes to us. You know, these hymns, I mean, the great thing about hymns and poems are that they can encapsulate in a very short period of time really precious, important truths. That's the upside. The downside with music and hymns is that they can become sentimental and sometimes overly emotional. And we like the routine and we like what it stands for and the feeling of it without necessarily really thinking about it. Now, the reason that I've made that point is I was thinking about Abide With Me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. We're going to sing that one at the end today. We don't sing it very often here, actually. I'll tell you somewhere it is sung. It's sung in Wembley Stadium at the FA Cup final every year. 60,000 plus people. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. Help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. Do you think that whoever reaches the final this year, you think that these 60,000 people are all thinking about the meaning of these words? It's just become tradition. It's become routine. It's what happens without necessarily having the reality of it all. And that's a big, big message, isn't it, to every single one of us, that from our hearts, genuinely, sincerely, to mean words like this. Now, as he is in the house and he's at the table, he takes the bread and he blesses and breaks it and he gives it to them. Maybe there was something in the gesture, in the way that he did it, that they had remembered from before, or maybe their eyes are just opened at that point. But at that point, at that moment, their eyes are opened. And they recognize him. They recognize him. Now, he disappears. And of course, this is the great verse 32, when they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? This is the best type of heartburn to have, you know. This is the kind of heartburn you don't want any type of kind of spiritual rennies to take away. To have your heart just warmed by the revelation of Christ and what he has done for you. I was reminded about something that John Wesley wrote in one of his journals. It was about the night of his conversion. He'd gone to a meeting in a street called Aldersgate Street in London, and somebody was reading from Martin Luther's introduction to the Book of Romans. And as he went away home, this is what he said: "I felt my heart strangely warmed, you know, and I did believe that Christ had died for me, even for my sins." It warmed his heart. Their hearts burned within them with everything that had been spoken about regarding Christ. That's the great secret. It's Jesus himself. That is the great secret of life. He will never be a disappointment. He's the great Savior who will take our sin away, and he will walk with us every step of our journey, and will finally receive us up into glory, into his very presence in heaven. It's Jesus that warms the heart. Is there an equivalent of spiritual antacids that can take that sensation away? Well, there is. There is. There are a number of them. Different brands, if you like, of these spiritual antacids. If we stop opening the scriptures, our hearts will not burn nearly so much. Because it was when the scriptures were opened and were explained that this happened. If we don't put ourselves in the environment of hearing the scriptures read and explained, chances are that our hearts will not burn nearly so often. If we don't meet with the Lord's people, if we're not praying, similarly that will be the case. And it is interesting, I know, when it says that he was known to them, verse number 35, in the breaking of the bread, it was just a meal that they were having. But there is a sense, as we're going to do tonight, when we break the bread of the feast that Christ has instituted, the Lord's Supper, you know, in a very real sense, the Lord is revealed to us. These are what the old people used to call the means of grace. Not that because you did this, automatically you receive grace, but all these things that I have mentioned, they are the conduit, if you like. They are the mechanism by which we appreciate Christ and his grace grows in our heart. And we need to expose ourselves increasingly to it. What was it? There's an old hymn about the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. "What if with eyes defiled and dim, I see the signs, but see not him? Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid me see him face to face." That's the thing. So what an experience this was, this resurrection morning, this resurrection day, when Jesus himself drew near and went with them and opened the scriptures and spoke to them about all those things concerning himself. I mean, that's it. That is the message, the sum and the substance of what we present. It's Jesus himself. Himself alive, himself alone. That's how to have your heart burn within you as you consider Christ. Now, Let me quote to you the final verse before we sing it of Abide With Me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom. Point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. May that be our prayer. Now shall we pray. Lord, may that be our prayer, to invite you in into our lives so that they're no longer lived in isolation or in alienation to you, but to have the very presence of Christ walking with us, taking away our sin, our friend, our shepherd, our counselor, our Savior. And so, Lord, impress your word upon all our hearts. Give us the warm heart of knowing Christ and the necessity of his death and his resurrection, as we ask in his name. Amen.